I don't know what you read on the weekend. I don't know what you heard, but I can guess of some of the things that maybe are weighing on your mind as you come here today. But I do know this. You made it a priority to come here today. So I would like to offer you something. I'd like to offer you something this morning that is not what you came for, but I think it is relevant to the things that you heard, that you have listened to over the weekend. From the same letter, Paul writes this in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. We do not wage war according to human standards, for the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Appropriately timed sirens. Lord, we pray for those who are responding to the emergency, that you would care for them in the work that they do, and for the emergency that they are responding to. You didn't come here for this, but I have on offer for you today weapons of divine power that can destroy strongholds. But don't get too excited. These aren't the weapons that the world uses or that the world knows. This comes to us as part of the sermon series that I have called Scars, looking at how the ways and means in which we have been wounded and participated in wounding others in this world, God heals us, it becomes a scar, and then through that we are actually able to find ways to bless others. And perhaps you're wondering, 2 Corinthians, is there anything in there that speaks to us that helps us understand how Paul can speak about comfort and suffering? Well, Paul, near the end of the letter, in chapter 11, lists off all the ways that he has received scars. I have had more imprisonments with countless floggings, often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews, the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, danger from my own people, from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And beside other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast on the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ knows that I do not lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul has scars. And did you notice at the end of that list, he describes himself being let down through a window in a wall in a basket? Does this sound like the man who has on offer for you weapons of divine power? Please join me as I pray first so that we might listen to this text to hear how Paul, from his experience, leads us into what it means to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. O God Almighty, we ask that through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. And we ask of this grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned, I don't know what you were doing this weekend, but I know what you should be doing this afternoon. You should be watching the replay of the Venezuela-Japanese baseball game. This was amazing. You know, I thought I had watched amazing baseball in the fall last year, even though the right people lost. But this game was incredible. You should be watching this game, but perhaps you want to watch the replay. Well, before I go there, what's important about the Venezuela to pay attention to is that today, also this afternoon, Dominican Republic, a Latin American team, is going to be playing against the United States in baseball. This is Dominican Republic. Thank you. The level of intensity here is ratcheted up to 11, of course. Venezuela is not the ones who are supposed to beat Japan. Japan's the defending, reigning world champion, and the expectation was it was going to be Japan versus the USA. Should have been incredible baseball. But Japan was eliminated by Venezuela, and if things go a certain way, it could be Venezuela versus the United States playing for the world championship. The country that had its president kidnapped could be playing for the world championship against the country that kidnapped their president. The weapons of warfare of our worldly standard. Maybe you also saw F1 last night, and you saw how a young Italian is the first Italian to win in an incredibly long time. Yeah, you don't really care about F1. But anyways, you're probably wondering, Micah, what do you do with your weekend? It seems like you have a lot, you pack a lot in there. But these aren't the sports I actually want you to pay attention to. I'm just really excited about them. But I want you to turn and look with me to the Paralympics. And the wheelchair curling. And maybe Saturday morning, you were watching with me at these incredible last seconds. I could sit here and talk to you for many more minutes about the incredible tension as 2.17 seconds, something like that. Should he throw the rock or not? Because the Canadian stone and the Chinese stone are neck and neck. Which one's closest? You're not quite sure. There's probably going to be a measurement to determine who wins the gold medal. We think it's Canada, but we're not sure. You have to measure. And the third is standing at the back, sitting in his wheelchair at the end and saying, I think you need to throw it. And the skip is saying, I don't know if we should throw it. And the time's running down. If the time runs out, we lose. And he just kind of throws it nonchalantly with 2 seconds left. And you're wondering as the rock goes down the ice, I don't think he's throwing this to make an intentional shot, just the way he kind of moved it. You're just like, it doesn't look good. But it kind of slides down and it just taps the Canadian stone and moves it 6 inches closer. It's all we needed. And the screams of joy and ecstasy of the team. You were part of this. You were yelling at the rock even though there was no sweepers. Hurry, come on, go. An important member of any gold medal winning team isn't on the ice at that moment, but it's the coaches. Mick Lismore and Dana Ferguson. They're the coaches for Team Canada Wheelchair Olympic Curling. They both have extensive experience, many losses, many wins, many different teams that they've been a part of over the years. And it makes sense that these are the kinds of people that you would ask to be the coaches for your team. An important role, they should have extensive experience and wisdom in the area. For myself, thinking along those lines, since I graduated from Regent College 15 years ago now, as I have served as a pastor in different churches with different teams across different contexts and found myself face to face with different things, there's a phrase that has come up from time to time. Oh my goodness, they, the people at Regent College, did not prepare me for this. And there's a little bit of derogatoriness when we enjoy that comment. Oh, those people in the academic ivory tower don't know what they're talking about. But, you know, they did prepare me for a lot. I was taught how to read the Bible well, how to preach and to lead worship, how to understand the church and its history. They taught me, oh, so much, but they could not prepare me for every question or conflict that comes up as I pastor. So what do? How do I face this? I find mentors. I find pastors and former pastors who I get to talk to and I get to say, this has come up in the work that I am doing. Oh me, oh my, could you help me make sense of what I am facing here? And over the years, I have discovered that there is a wisdom that only comes available after someone has lived through something, after someone has carried and buried the weight of it. Books and conferences are oh so helpful, but there's something incredibly different and powerful about speaking with someone to say, How does your experience make sense of what I'm going through in this context? Can you help me understand what might be happening here, what might happen next, and how best me and my congregation may be called to respond? They speak with a weighted wisdom, and they speak from that into the particular moment that I'm in. This kind of wisdom is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in his opening to this letter of 2 Corinthians. He talks about comfort. You're going to receive comfort, and you're going to share it with others. And perhaps you're hearing that word as Elijah read it, and you're thinking, oh, I could always use some comfort. A little pat on the back would be quite nice. Thank you very much. Is this the kind of comfort that Paul is speaking of? Well, it's interesting to note that the word he chooses to use there is paraklesis. Does that word trigger anything for you? Does it remind you of the word paraclete? The word paraclete is the word used for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. I don't think when Paul is speaking here that God offers us comfort, that he's offering us the comfort of a pat-pat, a there-there, things are going to be okay. He is offering the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who guides us, who goes with us into the dark places, who gives us the weighted wisdom. God works in the lives of people. God does not merely observe us in our struggles, but draws near to people in their trouble. He is not distant from us, but meets people in our places of struggle. Paul repeats the word comfort again and again in the opening verses, and he seems to describe it as things such as encouragement and strength, as help that comes alongside someone. And then Paul says something surprising and incredibly meaningful. God, who comforts us in our trouble, does so that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble themselves. The comfort of God does not stop when it reaches us. Paul's describing a kind of movement that runs through the whole life of the church, that the comfort begins with God, reaches us, and then moves outward again to the lives of others. An experience of suffering does not become the end of the story. Instead, it becomes the place where God meets you, sends us back out into the world so that we can carry that same grace and share it with others. Our scars become places of blessing for others. You could picture it like a relay race, perhaps, where the baton never stays with one runner for too long. Each runner carries it for a stretch of the race and then passes it on to the hand of the next runner, who then continues along the course. And the race only moves forward if the next runner passes it on to the next runner, and so on. Paul is describing something like that with suffering and comfort. Someone passes through a season of difficulty, receives the help of others, receives the help of God through others, and then later finds themselves beside another person who's going through something similar and says, I've been there too. Can I offer you some of the grace, wisdom, and comfort that I have received? The baton keeps moving forward. The baton metaphor, though, is just a metaphor, and it breaks down. Because when you pass comfort that you have received on to somebody else, you don't lose your comfort the same way that you would no longer be in contact with the baton. This is not a zero-sum game of sharing comfort with one another. You have been taught, we have been taught to fear that something like this, sharing our comfort with others, will actually diminish and lessen us. You have been trained. You have been trained to think of comfort and wisdom as a commodity that can be Instagrammed. We have been trained and taught to fear that as I comfort others, I will lose that comfort to myself. If I have $50 to buy a little comfort for myself, but I give it to someone else, I now no longer have that comfort. But it's not the case. When I pass on the baton of comfort to somebody else who is in suffering, I don't feel lessened in the comfort of the presence of God. I actually feel more comfort of the presence of God as I pass on comfort that I have received to others. I actually know the comfort that I have received. I know it deeper now sharing it with somebody else. It's not meant to be hoarded. If it is hoarded, my brothers and sisters, it turns into poison and it becomes bitter. But if you share it with others, it changes. It becomes deeper and more rich. What Paul is describing of comfort passed from one to another is not a system where people are used up for the benefit of the others. It's the opposite. It's the life of Christ circulating through the community of his people. The grace that meets one person begins and continues to meet another one. The encouragement that carried someone through their hardship becomes the encouragement that strengthens someone else. The grace keeps moving. The opening of this letter is not merely a nice, encouraging moment to us, or even a moment to inspire us to care for others. As I mentioned earlier, we're talking about divine weapons of warfare. In chapter 12, verse 9 of the same letter, "My grace is sufficient for you," says Paul, "for power is made perfect in weakness." This opening chapter, this opening invitation to comfort that in sufferings, that as we are comforted, we share our comfort with others. This circular momentum, movement of grace that Paul introduces us to will help you to see the rest of the letter. You need this opening chapter in order to read the powerful lines that come further on down the line. The idea of the divine power that can destroy strongholds. The idea that power is made perfect in weakness. If you see those verses, powerful as they are, just on their own, and you haven't read the opening of the letter, you're going to hear them a little out of their context and not quite get the fullness of what Paul is inviting you into. Paul writes chapter 1 so we can hear the rest in the best light possible. Let's see if we can get to the divine weapons. The key message of 2 Corinthians comes in chapter 5, and chapter 1 prepares us and has to go through, I know, my greatest rhetorical moment, has to go through chapter 4 to get to chapter 5. When we reach chapter 4 of this letter, Paul gives us one of the most memorable images in the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in clay jars." So he's been speaking in the opening chapters about how we comfort one another. And then he says we have this treasure in clay jars. The clay jars are our lives. No surprise here, clay jars in the ancient world were ordinary, they were common, and they were fragile. They were often used in almost every single household. You will have many of them, and if they break, whatever, you just go get another one. They're not that expensive. Interestingly, they were also used to hold great treasure. If you had a stack of coins in the ancient Near Eastern world, you didn't stick them in a bag and bury them underground. You put them in a clay jar. If you had a whole lot of olive oil, you put that treasure in a clay jar. It wasn't a surprise to them for Paul to say, putting a treasure in a clay jar. They're like, yes, we do that sometimes. That's kind of cool. We like that idea. Paul says that God has chosen the greatest treasure, the secret of his kingdom, and he has put them in these humble containers, clay jars. The gospel travels through ordinary human lives. We are the clay jars. That image from chapter 4 begins here in chapter 1. The comfort Paul describes in chapter 1 is the same comfort that will sustain those clay jars when life presses in upon them. And the cracks and the suffering that he'd introduced in chapter 1, when the clay jar starts to crack or break in some way or shape, it is not a disqualified vessel. In some ways, the cracks of the clay jar actually make the treasure more visible. Mortality and suffering that you experience in this world is not an obstacle to the revealing of the treasure that you carry as a son or daughter of God. You are also trained in this world to be successful and to be a bright, shining light who is glorious and amazing in every single way. But the gospel tells us that even in your cracks, when you suffer, when you are shamefully lowered in a basket out a window because you're running away, that actually these cracks can be the ways and means in which God reveals his kingdom to others. Your mortality and your suffering are not an obstacle to the revelation of the treasure of God that is within you. And Paul is building us towards something even larger. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 tells us to see others not from a worldly point of view, but from a heavenly point of view. Meaning what? What's the worldly point of view? Well, to see others as those whom I am in competition with. Those who I can either use or those that I need to get out of the way so I can get what I want. That's seeing others from a worldly point of view. Instead, Paul tells us that people in Christ are a new creation and that we should treat each other as such. Well, what does that mean for non-Christians? Well, they are, I think Paul would say, potential new creations in Christ, which would make sense. They are also jars of clay. They are jars of clay who maybe don't have this treasure yet, but they could. If you're willing to hand off the baton of comfort and grace to them, they can be part of God's great work of holding the great treasure of God. Treat them as such, and nothing less. What is this treasure? What is this treasure in these jars of clay? Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, God has reconciled himself through Christ to us, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the treasure. God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. He is not counting people's sins against them. And what's more, he's not merely content to reconcile you to himself. He's not merely content to reconcile you to others. He's inviting us to participate in the ministry of the sharing of the message of reconciliation. And the stunning translation of verse 18, if you pay attention to the literal words there, Paul says, he has put in you. Of course, he's talking about the jars of clay from chapter 4, right? So here he says, put in. Many of the translations will say something like, he has trusted you or he has entrusted us. He has put in you the word of reconciliation. Often translated ministry, which is totally fine. It's a fine translation. But I love the Greek here, how it says, he has put in you the word of reconciliation. This is that weapon of warfare. When Paul says later that there are weapons of warfare that have the divine power to destroy strongholds, it's this. It's the word of reconciliation. And if the governments of this world knew, well, over at Living Hope Church, they're going to be talking about divine powers that destroy strongholds. We need to do something here and stop them from hearing this sermon. Or perhaps they did hear and they were like, well, it's Micah preaching. It's only going to be semi-inspiring. I don't know if people are going to, it's probably not a big risk. Yeah. But this is the treasure. This is the treasure that is within you, a jar of clay. The message that what was broken can be repaired and it can be redeemed. What was broken is told to us in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, that there is a great fall, the brokenness along four avenues of relationship. These are what need reconciliation. Our broken relationships with God, our broken relationship with each other, our broken relationship with the land, and our broken relationship with ourselves. We need this treasure in the clay jars. We have a fourfold ministry of reconciliation that we, as ministers of Jesus Christ, are carrying with us out into the world. Some days, I don't know about you, but I don't want any of that. I just want the comfort. But the people of God were never called in any time or in any place because they earned it. The people of God were never called in any time or in any place because they were entitled to be children of God. And it has never been a call to privilege. It has always been a call to responsibility. The message of reconciliation has now been entrusted to you, and all of your failings and all of your brokenness and all of your fragility and all of your mortality as a clay jar, you are carrying this message of reconciliation. Having expressed in chapter 5 what the Corinthians are carrying in them as clay jars. He then goes on to chapter 8, which I think is probably the greatest fundraising letter ever written. Maybe it borders on manipulation, but we could have a fun chat about that. But in this fundraising letter, he says, "I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of fair balance between you. It is a question of equality. Your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be there for your need should it happen, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little." The opening letter speaking about your comfort that you have received from God, that now you are being asked by Paul to then take and to share with others. He's then going to talk about the need of the church in Jerusalem and say, you guys have enough right now. You have more than enough comfort. Understanding how you have been receiving that and understanding who you are following and how you have received from him the reconciliation of our Lord God Almighty, why don't you think about what it means for you to share your comfort with others? And as Paul speaks about reconciliation, as you read this letter, you realize, oh, this church and Paul are at odds. They have hurt each other's feelings. And as Paul speaks about reconciliation with them, even to himself, he speaks throughout of a full-orbed reconciliation. We don't just think of reconciliation as, okay, let's get the two offended parties into the same room, let's have them shake hands, and then we're all good, right? Isn't that what we did in elementary school? Reconciliation, as experienced through this letter to the 2 Corinthians, you can see that reconciliation is so much bigger and so much more full than merely pretending we're okay now. Reconciliation needs to be full-orbed. It has to have forbearance. Forbearance when we say, you know what, that hurt, but I don't need to make a big deal out of that right now, and I'm not going to keep that on your score sheet. Full-orbed reconciliation needs forbearance. It also needs gracious confrontation with the truth. If there is no truth-telling, there can never be reconciliation. Reconciliation also needs confession. I was wrong. I should not have. I could have done better. Without confession, again, no reconciliation can happen. Reconciliation also needs justice and mercy and forgiveness and restoration. Often we think about forgiveness as something that we can do on our own by ourselves, and there is a measure in which you can do that. But forgiveness is meant to be part of a transaction with another person as part of the full orb of reconciliation. It's not meant to just be a little thing you do by yourself so that you don't feel so badly about the other person. It's meant to be part of the whole orb of reconciliation. This is the word that you carry within you. This is the gospel that is lived out in your seasons of comfort as well as your seasons of suffering, as you embody full orbed reconciliation in, with, and to one another. It's why Paul spends so much time in the opening of this letter talking about suffering and comfort. If the message of reconciliation is going to travel through the human lives of clay pots, then those lives have to reflect the message that they carry. The way that we endure suffering and the way that we share comfort become part of our witness to the very gospel of reconciliation itself. And then chapter 5, verse 20, the very next verse, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." An ambassador, as you know, carries the authority and the message of the one who sends them. And when an ambassador speaks, they speak not merely for themselves, they are representing the kingdom that sent them. Paul says that God is making his appeal to others through us. You carry the word of reconciliation, and others need to hear it, and they need the comfort that you have received so that you can be the one through whom they receive comfort. It's an extraordinary calling. The message that God is reconciling the world in Christ has been placed in the hands of fragile people. And the treasure that continues its journey through these clay jars, announcing again and again that in Christ the world has been reconciled to God. It's not a burden that has been placed upon your shoulders alone. You don't have to walk out of here thinking, well, now Micah has sent me off to do great work and I need to pick up my socks and off I go. It's not something that you're invited to participate in alone or carrying it on your own, but you're invited to participate in what God is already doing. The very comfort of Christ is already moving through the world. You're not responsible to create it. The reconciling work of God is already underway. You are invited to step into that movement together. And so my prayer for you this week is that God would bless you, that the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, that he would trust you, that he would put in you the very treasure of his divine power, his word of reconciliation. Amen.